wonderful, powerful, and beautiful, isn't it?
His name is. Amen.
And thank you, worship team, for your work on that. I'm just checking in. Are we doing okay this morning, guys? Okay. I didn't know if there was something we need to be praying about or just checking on or anything. Okay, Joshua's having a rough morning, and Pam's headed home to check in on him. So how about we pray for them for just a second this morning? And we'll do that for a moment. Dear Lord, God, you are powerful, you are mighty, and you are loving, and we just lift up to you Joshua, a little boy that we care a lot about. And God, I know Pam is headed home just to check on him and to see what's going on there. So God, we pray for Pam and Mike and their family around them too, God. And we just ask for your hand on them, and we ask for a healing for Joshua. And God, we just we ask for good news for whatever difficulties Joshua's having this morning too, Lord. And for you to be right there in the middle of it, for your presence to be known, God. We love you. Thank you for the love that you pour out on us, God. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Jess, for letting me know. Appreciate that, all right? All right. Next couple of weeks, we're going to dive back. I'm going to get you ready for it, okay? We're going to dive back into the Ten Commandments next Sunday as we kind of pause for a little while we're around Easter. And so we're going to be headed back into, I think we're on round number four or so next week, the Sabbath we'll be talking about. And then looking forward to John McGaffey is going to preach as we get to Mother's Day, preaching on also honoring our father and our mother and working through some of those kind of things too. So lots of good Sundays ahead for us this morning. We'll remind kiddos, if you want to be a part of the children's worship things, I think they're headed that way. Thank you, Miss Heather, for helping out back there again this morning. And so they're kind of situated for that this morning too. But this morning, I want to wrap up our who's your one conversation we've been having the last couple weeks. Who's that one that you are praying for? Who's that person that's on your heart that you're lifting up and saying, God, show me any ways that maybe you would have me be involved in sharing the gospel with that individual, sharing your truth, sharing your love with that individual? And as we go to wrap that up, this morning is called Awkward Conversations, okay? Just the title of the sermon. Sometimes there's some things you just have to talk about, and they're things that are just catch you off guard at times too. I confess to you, I'm still addicted to America's Funniest Home Videos. I know, everybody else may find their videos online or whatever, I'm still addicted to the TV show version. One of my favorite ones still from that is the poor young teenage girl who comes out and she's just pulled the thermometer out and she asks mom and dad, what does rectal thermometer mean? That's going to be an awkward conversation after that moment, right? That's going to be kind of a difficult one, but it's still going to be an important one that she's going to want to have. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of being at a relative's house. Maybe you're at your parents' house, but you've got kiddos, and one of your kiddos is sitting on grandma's lap and looks up at you and says, why did you say grandma was annoying? And it's an awkward conversation all of a sudden of what was said at home that we don't say at grandma's house, maybe a possibility along those lines. A couple of weeks ago, I got a handwritten letter from my father, which is unusual in and of itself, and then I opened it up, and it really wasn't, it was kind of handwritten, it was kind of like half, you could call it halfway handwritten, because what he had done, I have a brother and a sister, and he had written a letter, the same letter to the three of us, and had photocopied it to the three of us, but it was one of those letters that just listed, here's life insurance information, here's bank account information, and it was, and I need one of you kids to decide who wants to be executor. And this is the way my dad talks about that stuff, okay? So, I mean, that was just it. I mean, it's one page, maybe front and back, of stuff on it. But it is kind of that awkward conversation that, okay, we don't really like to talk about parents passing away, but you got to have these conversations and know how to take care of those things. And so that's just how my dad does it. But it is a needed conversation. This morning, we're going to be in Luke chapter 16. We're going to be around verses 19 through 31. And Jesus is telling a story. I happen to believe it's a true story. Some folks just think it's a parable. It's probably not a big deal which one it is between the two of them. His parables are all containing truth either way, so they're teaching us something true. But it's an awkward conversation. He's talking about hell. He's talking about heaven. It's enough of an awkward conversation that the first title I had written down on some of my notes for the sermon was called A Terrible Reality. And when I go to post stuff on Facebook, I'm like, yeah, folks really want to come to church for the sermon that's entitled A Terrible Reality. But it's a conversation that needs to be had at times for us to talk about heaven and hell. It was a conversation that Jesus knew he needed to have. But why wasn't it awkward for Jesus? Why was he able to push through any of that awkwardness? And I would say for Jesus, it wasn't awkward at all. And one of those reasons that it wasn't awkward for him was because it was true. It was true. And because he loved people. He loved people. Parents, there's a lot of things that you guys do for your kids, right? That would be awkward if you're doing them for anybody else. But because you love your kids, it's not awkward. Right? You know, searching the closets for the boogeyman or a monster for a four-year-old is not awkward. Doing that for your grown cousin would be a little strange, right? Those kind of things get weird on us, okay? Dad putting on makeup in the middle of Macy's is awkward. Dad letting his little girl put makeup on him at home because he loves her, that's not so weird, all right? All of those kind of things. Old women with mustaches are awkward. Grandma with a mustache is only slightly less awkward, right? But because you love those individuals, because there's truth maybe that needs to be shared, Grandma, shave that off, okay? Because there's truth, but most of all, because there's love, they shouldn't be awkward for us. So I hope that's where we wind up as we finish this off. If you join me in Luke chapter 16, and could we do this again just in honor of God's word? Would you stand with me while we read these few verses? Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. As Jesus is speaking and teaching, verse 19, Luke 16, verse 19. There was a rich man who would dress in purple and fine linen, feasting lavishly every day. I want you to catch the complete opposite that comes up in verse 20. But a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, was lying at his gate. He longed to be filled with what fell from the rich man's table, but instead the dogs would come and lick his sores. One day the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he looked up and saw Abraham a long way off with Lazarus at his side. Father Abraham, he called out, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this flame. Son, Abraham said, remember that during your life you received your good things just as Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here while you are in agony. Besides all this, a great chasm has been fixed between us and you so that those who want to pass over from here to you cannot, neither can those from there cross over to us. Father, he said, then I beg you to send him to my father's house because I have five brothers to warn them so they won't also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. But he told them, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. God's word is good, amen? You may be seated this morning. As Luke arranges the material that he's heard Jesus teach, as he arranges that, he's put together several of the teaching moments from Jesus in these couple of chapters here in Luke. So just before the passage that we read, Luke is giving us the story of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, the lost son, celebrating things that were lost that have been found, celebrating redemption, celebrating repentance. Somebody who's turned and repented and come back to the Lord in the prodigal son. At the beginning of chapter 16 that we were reading from, we have using resources wisely, not being a slave to multiple masters, being faithful with what is given. And right before the passage that we read, we have probably some spots here where what folks thought was a sign of blessing wasn't really a sign of blessing. And Jesus is maybe correcting some thoughts and some phrases that what people thought were okay were not okay. And so we want to be careful that we don't relabel what God calls good as evil or vice versa, that we don't label what God calls evil good. And then we get the rich man and Lazarus. When we jump after this, we have a spot where then we have warnings about not causing others to stumble, not to cause anybody else to be in a spot that would lead them to wind up in hell for eternity. And we're to forgive as requested, and we're to be faithful as a servant. All of that kind of circles around where Luke has organized this material, around the rich man and Lazarus, as Jesus taught. We saw this difference between the rich man and Lazarus. We saw one who's rich, overflowing. He's got overflowing even in his clothes, more than he could possibly have. He's got more food than he could possibly eat. He's covered well. You get to the poor man, Lazarus, outside. He's not covered with clothes. He's instead covered with sores. He's in pain. He's hungry. And then at the end, we even get this powerful message that the message of the prophets, the message of God's word, the message of the testimony of those that we would even have around right now is more powerful than should one come from the dead to tell them what has occurred. But as we set all of that kind of up, first thing we see, this huge difference between the rich man and Lazarus. But they still die. Whether rich, whether poor, one day all die. Good, generous, greedy, old, young, whether it's because of an accident or because of evil, or because of maybe they even were sacrificing their life in the military for others, everybody one day dies. I'm sorry, but currently that is a one-to-one ratio. There's no other way to exit this life except through death. And there may be many reasons, many questions around death. There may be lots of whys even around it. But there is one equaling statement. It happens to everyone. Your social status can't stop it. Your health insurance can't correct it. The government can't fix it. It happens. And it is a part of God's plan for you. One day, it is appointed that you will die and stand before God. In that, for the believer, they're experiencing the great blessings of God. Death is not an enemy, but instead a friend that carries you into the glory of Christ. Just a reminder, no matter how good you are at scheduling the rest of your life, if you're a planner, if your Google Calendar is up to date, no matter how organized you are and everything else, you probably aren't going to plan your death. It will come sooner than you want it, and you shouldn't be planning it anyhow. Amen? Okay? One day, all do die. God is the giver and taker of life, and we see that right off the bat, whether it's the rich man or the poor man, all do die. Number two, don't base your salvation on who you are, but who Jesus is. What does the rich man start crying out from hell? He's crying out to Father Abraham. Calling out to Abraham. Why would he do that? What's he making a reference to? Well, he's calling out to Father Abraham because he's a Jew. He's calling out and saying, look, I'm one of your people. I'm one of your descendants. I'm a good person. I've got my ancestry. I've got my position. I'm a Jew. He's basing his entrance, his ability to make a claim on heaven, on who he is. Folks, we don't get to make any claims on heaven based on who we are. No matter how good, how great, how important, how humble, we have no claims we get to make on heaven based on us. Our only claims onto heaven is based on who Jesus is today. If you were to die today, stand before God, and he was to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? And you're going to say, hey, because I'm a good person, I even gave some money at church, because I helped some folks, because I was kind. You're making the same, pardon me here, but you're making the same lame reasons that the rich man made. Father Abraham, I'm crying out to you. Father Abraham, you should know me. Based on what? Probably just that Jewish descendants thing. Who you are does not get you into heaven. Saying, well, I'm a Christian. Look at what I've done. I've got my church membership card over here. I've even got some VBS stickers. Don't look to your human identity Look to Jesus' identity. The answer is, Jesus gave his life for me. I am hidden in Christ's righteousness. Jesus' blood has covered my sins. I'm trusting Jesus alone for my salvation. That is the only thing that we are able to base our salvation on, is who Jesus is. Number three this morning, and here's part of that awkward thing. Hell is a real place. It's a real place. C.S. Lewis, great author, author of the Narnia, Chronicles of Narnia, many, many other great books beyond those, he wrote, "There is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this, the doctrine of hell." He would do away with it if he could, and he goes on to say, "If it lay in my power." Thankfully, it doesn't lay in C.S. Lewis's power to determine whether or not hell exists. Many wrestle with it, folks. It is that awkward conversation. But we want to remember that hell is hell, and it is what it is because God is who God is. God is a God of perfect justice and holiness. And if we were to remove hell from Scripture, we would be removing parts of God's perfect justice and his holiness as well, his response to sin. Jesus also refers to hell in more verses than he does in heaven. In fact, if you were to count them individually, I think you wind up almost 3-1. Jesus teaches hell is a real place. So for just a few moments this morning, I want to look at those characteristics. And I don't say this for any reason. This is not fire insurance moment, okay? This is not my goal to scare somebody into thinking, oh, I want to avoid hell. If you can scare somebody into something, you probably can scare them back out of it. All right? My goal isn't to scare somebody into heaven. That doesn't work. But when we're talking about who's our one, I think we need to have some realities of hell in our mind when we think of those that we haven't shared Christ with. And sometimes that is a big spot to get that God uses to get a hold of our heart. So hell is a real place. It's also a place of torment. We read in verse 23, he's being in torment. Verse 24, I'm in agony. I'm in flames. Yeah, we don't like that sound, but that's what Jesus teaches multiple times throughout the New Testament. We don't like it so much that in the last 20 years, the reality of hell as a belief that it exists has fallen from 70% in America, 70% of Americans believing that hell exists, to as low as 40% by some surveys today. That 40% of folks that would believe that hell is actually a literal place. And folks, it's not done dropping. Because if you go to Western Europe, and I hope this isn't the case, I'm praying for revival, I'm asking God to do a work, both in our church, but also in our nation, and through Christianity in general, that there would just be a revival, that folks would turn back to the Lord, and that the survey results would start changing, most of all because people are in a right relationship with Jesus Christ, okay? And the grace of God is at work in their life. But if you were to go to Western Europe today and do those same surveys, in France, I believe, or also it was in Spain, I should probably double-check my notes, forgetting which one of the two countries this last survey was done in, but the belief in hell has dropped to 19% of the population in that part of Western Europe. And folks, if you were to track trajectories of what's been going on in Western Europe and compare it to the United States, you need to say, hey, give us another 50 years and we'll probably be there. We're about on that track, kind of behind them. Hell is a real place. It is a place of torment. Regardless of what the surveys happen to say, we need to ask, what does God's word say about hell? It's a place of separation. The rich man, he sees Lazarus with Abraham in paradise, but he doesn't mention that there's anybody with the rich man. He doesn't mention seeing anybody else there. He doesn't ask for mercy on anybody else who is with him. He's in so much torment. What is his identity about, or what is his focus only on? Just him. There used to be some folks who would joke, and I don't hear this too much any longer, but folks who would joke and say, oh, well, all of my friends are going to hell, so I'd want to go there too. You're not going to have any interaction in some degree that would somehow be encouraging to you because your friends are in hell with you. It's a place of torment. It's a place of separation. Jesus also refers to it as a place of darkness. He's not thinking, the rich man is not thinking about who he's seeing there. He's thinking about who he doesn't want to see there. It's separation from God's goodness, but it's still the result of God's holiness and justice. It's a place of separation. It's a place of agony. Mark chapter 9, verse 49 says it's where the worm never dies. Always gnawing at you. Always a place of agony. Mark 9, 49 also tells us it's a place of fire. The fire is not quenched. Or in Mark 9, 43, it's an unquenchable fire. It's unable to be put out from, be able to put out in any way. Matthew 25, verse 41, Jesus says in teaching about the separation of the goats and the sheep, says in one verse in 25:41, it says, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire." Matthew 13:42, Jesus says, "They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." It's a place of agony, a place of torment, a place of fire. Now, I realize, folks, that there are a few people who have started teaching today that all of this is symbolic, okay? I think it's pretty literal. But if you want to go the road of symbolic, let me just ask you, can I put you in a symbolic blazing furnace and think you're going to enjoy anything about it, whatever that thing happens to be symbolic of? Even if in some way there's something symbolic happening here, do not sign me up for an Airbnb in hell, okay? Even if there's some kind of symbolism happening here, it is symbolism to point out you do not want to be there. And if you actually are grasping it, the last thing you would ever say to your worst enemy is go to hell. If you grasp the eternal agony, eternal punishment, the eternal wrath of God resting on people. And lastly, of these difficult statements, folks, it is a place of permanence. There's a chasm that separates. No one can cross over. Eternity is way too long to be wrong, folks. One of Satan's greatest tricks is to make us think that some things that are temporary are going to last forever. Make us think that we are always going to be healthy, or to make us think that some of the things that are important to us are going to always have that great of importance in our life. Satan's great trick is often take things that are unimportant, make us think it's more important, take things that are temporary, make them think that they are eternal, and on the flip side, do the exact opposite, take the things that are eternal and permanent and make us want to think they're temporary. Think of some of the other false teachings that we hear about hell. Oh, it's just a spot that people go until they're purified. Maybe a purgatory type idea, until they just get the rest of things right, and then God will let them into heaven. What? Yeah, Satan's saying, oh, it's temporary. It's just temporary. Oh, no, it's just for a little while. And then they'll just be annihilated, and they won't last anymore. You hear Satan's lies. He wants to take the things that are eternal and try to trick us into thinking they're temporary. No, it is a place of permanence. Hell is a place of permanence, a lake of eternal fire. But praise God, folks, here's the good news. Heaven, the new heaven and a new earth, are also places of permanence. They're places of eternity. Abraham tells the rich man, you cannot cross over. No one can. No one can then. But thank goodness you can cross over now. Not from hell to heaven, but you can cross over from darkness into light. Ephesians 5:8, for you were once in darkness, but you are now light in the Lord. If you are in Christ, walk as children of light. Ephesians 5:14, get up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and the Messiah will shine on you. You can move from dead to alive today. We can't move later on from hell to heaven, but folks, today you can move. You can change from a destiny that we just read about to a destiny of eternity with Christ. Colossians 1:21 says, once you were alienated and hostile in your minds because of your evil actions, but now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him. Remain grounded in the faith. You were hostile, you were alienated, you were evil. But now, holy, faultless, blameless. That sounds like a pretty good trade to me. I would gladly trade hell for heaven. It is a place of permanence, but today, through the grace of God, that doesn't have to be your destiny. Your life, evil things in it, separation from God, maybe you're even experiencing some kind of separation from God right now in your own life. That lostness, that darkness in you, that does not have to be permanent. But on that day that we talked about, the day that you don't know when that schedule is, I can't promise you tomorrow, okay? But one day, that will be set, okay? Make a decision today. Make a decision today. Respond to God's grace today. Hell is a real place, and it is a place of permanence. But maybe on a strange way. Hell's also got a lot of good things in it. And I'm going to put good in parentheses, folks. Good by meaning, if we were going to use characteristics of this world to describe them, we would possibly label them good. Hell's full of good people. There are good people in hell. Look at Lazarus. The beggar, where did he get to stay? He got to beg at the gates of this rich man's house. Now, I do understand that because of where it's positioned in Luke, part of the emphasis of this passage is about making sure you know the differences between heaven and hell, okay? Part of it is also using resources wisely, and I would say part of the description of the rich man is showing us he wasn't really using his resources wisely, that there's a beggar outside of his gates. But how many rich people do you know in our world today who would continually let a beggar rest outside their door? You didn't run him off. Didn't have something done to him. Didn't have him thrown in jail. The way Jesus tells the story is if though folks would recognize who these people are, it sounds to me like Lazarus would have been there quite a while. The rich man's happy to call out the father Abraham. He may have been in the synagogue every Sunday. Did it say anything in the passage about something evil about the rich man? Nothing at all. He could be a good man. And there's lots of good people in hell. The scariest verses in all of Scripture, Matthew 7:21-23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, and do many miracles in your name? Then I will announce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. It's a scary verse, folks. There are a lot of good people who one day will stand before God and will try to say things about themselves, thinking they were good, and say, depart from me, you lawbreakers. None of us are perfect. All of us are lawbreakers. Can I let you in on the flip side of that? Heaven is filled with lawbreakers. You're just forgiven in God's grace. There's good vision in hell. There's good vision in hell. What does he see? He sees what he's missing. Yeah. I don't know if any of you had this experience. I'm sure all of your children, all the kiddos here this morning, they're well-behaved. They've never had to miss recess at school, right? Did anybody of you ever have to miss recess? We used to do the thing where you had your name on the board, you got a certain number of check marks, and after a certain number of check marks, then half of recess was gone, or then all of recess was gone, okay? Well, what was really mean was on the days that the teacher didn't want to do the kids who couldn't have recess, stay inside with them. What was really mean was whenever you had to go outside to recess, but you didn't get to do recess. You still had to sit on the curb and watch everybody else do recess. That was worse than staying inside. At least you could kind of wish that the sun was burning them outside or something. I don't know. You could just kind of be like, it's not as great, whatever, going out there. The rich man sees paradise. He sees Lazarus being comforted. Abraham sighed. He has good vision. Multiply this, folks, by the infinite goodness of God. But it's not there. Not to only be in agony, but to be in agony and know what you're missing and to know why you're missing it. Nobody in hell is still crying out, I'm innocent. Nobody is crying out, I don't belong there. They know, they understand. There is clear, good vision in hell. I kind of think of it as that walking by Walmart when the Girl Scout cookies are for sale. Why are there so many boxes of Thin Mints there, right? But you gotta walk by. I just see it. Just go past it. Don't, right? But it's that idea. I know what I'm missing because I can see the box. I can smell them. I can taste them in my mind. But don't eat them because I eat the whole box in one sitting. That's why. There's good vision. There's good intentions. There's good intentions that fill hell. What does the rich man want to have happen? I beg you, send somebody to my father's house. Warn my brothers. There's good intentions. They want something to be done for those that they're afraid are going to come join them. There's a lot of good intentions that still are in hell. Are there people in hell today who probably intended one day to start following Christ? I bet you there are. I bet you there's some folks there. One day I'll start going to church. One day I'll start paying attention to that stuff. One day. But that one day that they died came before their good intentions ever came to fruition. Now don't misunderstand me here, but are there, say this carefully, is it possible there's anybody in hell that you intended to share Christ with? That's an uncomfortable conversation, isn't it? There's a lot of good intentions in hell. Now don't mishear me. I do believe God is totally sovereign over salvation, okay? He's totally sovereign over it. But would your heart be better off if you at least knew that you had shared Christ, whether they responded or not, that you at least had shared Christ with individuals who have gone on? Yeah. There's a lot of good intentions that still fill hell. If God won't allow people to come back from hell to warn others, then who will warn them? Who does God intend to use? Obviously, that'd be us. Obviously. Last one. There's good theology in hell. There's good theology in hell. In verse 30, what does the rich man understand that his lost brothers must do? Verse 30, it says, no, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to him, they will repent. There's good theology in hell. They all know that folks need to repent. They need to turn from living for themselves. They need to stop trusting themselves. They need to turn to Jesus. They need to turn to faith in Jesus. They know that a change has to occur. A God-given change has to occur in those people's lives, in his brothers' lives, in order for them to not wind up in hell with him. Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptizer, he calls the religious leaders to produce fruit that was consistent with repentance. So when we talk biblically about what does it mean to repent, okay, it means more than just saying, okay, Jesus, I'm following you now. It means I have changed. I have turned from what I was chasing and what I was pursuing, and now, Jesus, I am pursuing you, and there will be fruit, there will be outward signs of that in your life, not because some kind of work earns you that salvation, but because that salvation brings those good things out of you that God has intended for you to bear fruit in. There's good theology knowing that a person needs to repent. A saved person has a change in their life brought about by the grace of God through faith in Jesus that will lead them to live fruitful lives. Acts 26, verse 20, Paul is preaching that all should repent and turn to God and do works worthy of repentance. This rich man, he understands his brothers need to repent. They need to end their lives of sin and begin living lives walking in Christ Jesus. James 2:19 tells us, "You believe that God is one and you do well. The demons also believe and they shudder." Folks, there's good theology even by the demons in hell. They know who God is. We see in another passage that when Jesus is with the man who's demon-possessed, that with the many, many demons, and he casts those demons into the pigs. You remember that story? We see that those demons cry out to Jesus, and they recognize that he is the Son of God. In another spot with another demon-possessed man, the demon cries out and recognizes that Jesus is the Holy One of God. Folks, there is great theology in hell. There are a lot of lost people with great theology. They know who God is. They know the truth statements about who Jesus is. But they aren't trusting him. They aren't living in response to who Jesus is. They aren't living in response to him giving his life for us. You can have good theology and still be in hell. What is necessary? Just what the rich man was calling out for: to repent, to turn, to believe. And because you believe, you are saved and you live in worship and obedience. So let me finish this off by looking at it this way. So how should we have the conversation? How do we have this conversation with other people? First of all, we need to have it. Clearly, the theme of God's wrath shows up throughout all of Scripture, folks. There are very few biblical writers who don't have some phrase that reveals they understand God's wrath exists and it stays on sinners. So if the Bible is so vocal about it, we can't be silent. So first thing, how to have the conversations, we have to have it. Second thing is we need to think about heaven and hell. We need to think about them. Too often we try to just push those thoughts out of our mind. Too often, even for believers, conversations about even heaven happen more often at funerals than they have around the dinner table. Too often, conversations about hell happen in maybe just sermons than around a group of friends or around the kitchen table as well. We need to think about heaven and hell. Richard Baxter was a Puritan pastor. He lived his life from the perspective of both heaven and hell. He taught his church members to do so and how to spend and start their days with God. This is what he said: "Let God have your first waking thoughts. Lift up your hearts to him reverently and thankfully in the morning for the rest and the joy that you had the night before, and then cast yourself upon him for the day which follows. Familiarize yourself so consistently to this routine that your conscience may check when your common thoughts shall first intrude." In other words, when you get up in the morning and you don't think first of all about what God's blessed you with, and instead you're already thinking about the tasks of the day, reset. Hit the reset button. Think of the mercy of a night's rest and how many have spent that night in hell. How many have spent a night in prison? How many in cold, hard lodgings? How many suffering from agonizing pains and sickness, weary of their beds and of their lives? Think of how many souls were that last night while you slept were called from their bodies terrifyingly to appear before God. And think how quickly days and nights are rolling by. How speedily your last day will come. Observe that which is lacking. Observe that which is lacking in the preparedness of your soul and heart for such a time, and seek it without delay. We need to think about heaven and hell, folks. It's graduation time. Is anybody but shocked at how quickly we have arrived at graduation? Anybody got kids or relatives that you can't believe they're graduating high school this year? You're already there? We need to think about heaven and hell, folks, because we will get there faster than you will ever realize. We need to have the conversation. We need to think about heaven and hell. We need to picture the people that you encounter. Picture that person in the checkout line with you at Walmart. Two pictures. Stepping into hell, or stepping into the glorious embrace of Christ in heaven. We need to think about those things. We need to have those pictures in our mind. To live a fruitful life, we need to think about both heaven and hell. They're given to us both in Scripture, taught over and over and again. It's not enough for God to just take us out of hell. He's got to take the hell out of us. You know, we aren't saved just because we fear hell. You don't get saved just because you don't want to go there, okay? That's not the way that works. It's good to fear hell, but it, folks, it's way better and way more important to love Jesus, to be enthralled with who he is. And so, I would just even ask some of you here this morning, because I run into people from time to time who would tell me, yeah, it was a revival service, and it was all fire and brimstone, an angry preacher, and I knew I didn't want to go to hell, and so I got saved that night. Tell me about how you love Jesus. Tell me about what your Savior has done for you. Because a rescue from hell is not a rescue unless it's rescued to Jesus. So what do you think about Jesus? Are you in love with him? He's in love with you. Understanding what Jesus has rescued us from, when I take a look at hell and I see what Jesus has rescued me from, what I deserved, what was specifically legitimate and what was appropriate in light of God's holiness, I should have all of those things that we read about, those descriptions of hell. I deserve that. It would be perfectly just for God to place me there today. I would have no claim before him of me to keep me out of there. And when I remember what God has rescued me from, it even magnifies more Christ on the cross. What he's rescued me to in Jesus. But also catch this beauty, folks. Jesus is preparing a place for you. Why in the world would we choose hell? I read from these verses a little bit earlier where Jesus was separating the goats and the sheep, Matthew chapter 25. He says to one, he says, come, you who are blessed by my Father, to the sheep. He says, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. Or, to the goats, depart from me, to the lost, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell was not prepared for you. It was prepared for the devil and the demons. Now, maybe this is just totally weird, and I'm sorry that I probably have to put a food illustration in every sermon. That probably says a lot about how you should be praying for me, okay? But there are two ways that my incredible wife can fix chicken chop suey. Two ways she can fix it. She can prepare it for me, which is awesome, and it has awesome chicken and rice and soy sauce and more soy sauce and more soy sauce. And a little bit every once in a while, maybe some onion and a little bit of celery, maybe. And then we put those fried noodles, the Chinese noodles on top, and she's prepared chicken chop suey for me, and it is awesome. My wife can also fix chicken chop suey for her family. Or chop suey for a family, I'm sorry, I put chicken in there. So, and her chop suey for her family, I don't know what the sauce is. I think it's got soy in it somewhere. There are vegetables all over the place. There's no chicken, apparently. And there are mushrooms. Yeah, it's wrong. Okay? All right? It's wrong. Some of you were out hunting for mushrooms. I'm praying for your salvation still, a couple, all right? But do you catch the picture, folks? That's a rice meal. And it is so drastically different when she prepares it for me or when she prepares it for her family. Folks, that doesn't even hold a candle to eternity. Your Savior who just happens to be a carpenter, has been preparing a place for you for eternity. And your options are either that or a place that was prepared for folks who like, no, never mind, for the devil and his demons. If my wife, who loves me greatly, can prepare something so radically different, folks, we really don't fathom how a perfect, sovereign, all-powerful God who loves you and who is also completely holy and just, how radically different the place that he prepares for you and longs for you to be, how great and glorious and awesome. We haven't even really talked about heaven today, folks. But how incredible that has to be. The one who knows you the best that is preparing a place for you versus a place prepared for others, for the devil and his demons. Man. Lastly, don't doubt the power of the word in your testimony. How to have that conversation? Don't doubt yourself. Don't doubt the power of God's word, the truth that's in it. Don't doubt the word in your testimony. You have the prophets. You have God's word. You also have the Holy Spirit. All of those things are more powerful than somebody supposedly rising from the dead to pass along a message. So don't doubt those things. And then as Jesus was teaching, throughout this passage, in a lot of spots, he was teaching from the aspect of the crowd was making some assumptions, and he needed them to correct those assumptions. A lot of times in that culture, they would have assumed that a rich person, especially a rich Jew, well, that was a person who was good, who had the blessings of God on their life. You go through passages in the Old Testament, and they are accurate. Okay, God does promise to bless, not necessarily material, though, okay? But God does promise to bless those who seek him and seek his righteousness, to follow after him, and there are promises along those lines given to the Jews all the time. They had developed that so much to the point that even outside of Scripture, they had this mindset that if you were a rich person, you were blessed and loved by God. And if you were a poor beggar and you had sores covering your body, well, apparently God didn't like you, so you must be a bad person. And Jesus was constantly correcting those assumptions. And so I'd also ask you this morning how to have these conversations. One of the first things we need to ask is, who are we making assumptions about around you? Who are you assuming is already saved, is already in relationship with Christ because they're a good person? Or maybe who are you assuming would have nothing to do with Christ, but yet in the middle of what you see in their brokenness or the middle of what you see in the sin in their life, they know they're lost. And they're just waiting for somebody to help point them and reveal God's grace to them. Who are we making assumptions about? And this is the one I really don't like. Does the rich man in hell have more people on his prayer list for salvation than you and I do? Because who was he begging for? You might even say, who was he praying for? His brothers, his five brothers. He knew who he was thinking about. Who's your one? Are there more people on the prayer lists in hell for salvation than the prayer lists of God's church gathered on a Sunday morning? So if you're here this morning, I would ask and plead with you. Beg God to show you, who could you be praying for? Who would he use you towards? Which friends? Not that you save them. We can't save anybody. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. It's a work of God's grace. But who does God want to use you for? Have you made some assumptions about, maybe? Have you pictured them stepping into heaven or stepping into an eternity of darkness, of fire, all the other things we've talked about? Have you pictured that? How could we walk past them another day? To let God break our hearts for those individuals this morning. Maybe in a moment you'd want to just come and pray. And I'm going to ask multiple deacons just to be available. Maybe you just say a first name or an initial or nothing at all. But just say, hey, we'll pray for this individual. Pray that God would use you. Pray that we would have awkward conversations because we love people and we love God's truth. I'm asking for God to do that in us.